As we begin this morning, let me pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, thank you so much for your inspired word, which you've given to us for life and godliness. And Lord, it could have been in the form of a newspaper, just informing us, but it's not. It contains all sorts of different types of literature and authors. And Lord, we just know that you carried along each one of these authors as they wrote. Every word is inspired and is given to us to help us know how to live a life pleasing to you. And though, Lord, it may not answer with exact detail every question that we have, it's sufficient. It's enough. It's what's best for us. And so, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, I pray that you would bless us, that you would surprise us with hope, and Lord, that you would show us that from Genesis to Revelation, there is one unfolding plan of redemption, most clearly seen in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help me to preach this morning. Help me to be faithful to your word. Help me have a clear mind and a conscience that is sensitive to the understanding of your word. Lord, may I deal with the gospel in a way that glorifies you, in a way that exalts Christ. And Lord, may we leave here today floating out of church, so aware of your mercy and your kindness towards us. In your name I pray, amen. Question as we begin this morning, do you have any particular Christmas that stands out to you in your mind? Do you have any particular Christmas that stands out to you in your mind? I do. In 2016, my wife Anna and I were celebrating Christmas with her family in Nebraska. My wife Anna has three brothers who were all married. At the time, we had six nieces and nephews, and we were celebrating it as well with her parents. And on Christmas night, as we were getting ready to open gifts and eat lasagna, the power went out. And it went out because the wind was blowing ferociously. And to this day, I have never heard wind like I heard that day. Every window in the house was shaking and creaking. And since I was with a bunch of Midwesterners, I was the only one who was actually alarmed at what was going on. And from all appearances, Christmas was ruined. The lasagna wasn't warm, the power wasn't on, and the wind was blowing ferociously, and it was dark. But my wife's family didn't miss a beat. They jumped up and they found candles and flashlights. We ate cold lasagna, and we opened presents in the dark while wearing headlamps. And eventually, the power even came back on just a few hours later. And we made a wonderful memory out of a very inconvenient moment. And to this day, if someone in the family comments on something that someone else has, our joke is we received it that Christmas, but of course no one saw it because it was dark when we opened it. And what I love most about this memory of Christmas 2016 is that it proved a point that I'm sure you would agree with. Christmas tradition cannot be ruined if you're with the people you love. The food might be cold, the room might be dark, the wind might be gusting, but if you are with the people you love, then your tradition can't be ruined. And I share this story to illustrate a far more profound thought. Christmas is ultimately about how God came to be with us. Christmas is about a tradition that has been foreshadowed and prophesied about in the Old Testament, that God himself would come to dwell with his people. And just like our traditions are meaningless without the people that we enjoy them with, so the entirety of our Christian faith hinges on God dwelling with us. And that's the good news of Christmas. God came to be with us. And this morning, I want to do something a little bit different than we normally do. Instead of looking at one particular passage of Scripture, I want to take us on a journey through the Bible. And what I want to do is trace this tradition. I want us to see God's commitment, His fierce commitment to dwell with His people. And my hope for this journey through Scripture is that we might treasure in our hearts the deep meaning of Christmas this year. I think most of you know I'm a school teacher, so I will just warn you, I am very sensitive to time. We will be out of here before 11 o'clock. If you hear a preacher say he's got 8 points, the first thing you do is look at the clock. But I promise you, it will not take that long. So my main point for this morning is this. The good news of Christmas is that God makes a way to dwell with His people by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. So let's jump into point number one. God dwells with His people in a good garden city. That's how the Bible opens, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So as you know, the Bible begins with God creating the world. And the best part, the pinnacle of this account, is when He creates Adam and Eve. And He places them in a garden city. And God's purpose in this is multifaceted. So first, God does this because Adam and Eve are meant to enjoy this garden. God graciously tells His first children to enjoy every tree and plant for food in the garden, except for one. And of course, for obvious reasons, we often emphasize this one forbidden tree. But don't overlook God's kindness to provide a plethora of vegetation intended for no other reason than their enjoyment. God means for this garden to be full of pleasures that reveal His own pleasure in making man for His glory. Second, Adam and Eve are put in this garden to rule over God's creation. They eat the plants because they were created for them. They name the animals because God created man to rule over them. The first humans acted as priests in the garden as they mediated all the blessings of God to their creation. They represented God's rule over creation. Third, Adam and Eve are called to be fruitful and to multiply by filling the earth with more humans. And as they would do this, they would be creating worshipers of God in this new and good world. And this is why I'm calling it a garden city. God intended to fill this place, this garden, with people who would worship Him by enjoying everything He created. The earth was created to proclaim the glory of God. And finally, the best part of all, Adam and Eve were made to dwell with God in this garden city. They knew God as a father. They talked with God. They learned from God. They walked with God in the garden and experienced the unhindered blessing of dwelling in His presence with Him. Humans were created with the intention of dwelling with their Creator in this good garden city. But as we know, this garden city doesn't last. As good as this place is, as much potential as it holds, Adam and Eve disobey God and do the one thing He has forbidden. And this brings us to point number two. Sin separates God from dwelling with His people. Man was never intended to dwell apart from God. We were created by God to be with God. But Genesis 3 introduces a new character to the unfolding narrative of Scripture. This new character is Satan, who appears in the form of a serpent. We later find out from Isaiah 14 that Satan is a created angel that rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven along with other fallen angels. And the very presence of this serpent, who is named Satan, in the Garden of Eden helps us realize that this place, it is good, but it's not perfect. The serpent, coupled with man's free choosing, threatens the goodness of the garden city which God created to dwell with His people. Because the serpent convinces both Adam and Eve that God is withholding something good from them. In a garden created for their enjoyment, after being instructed to enjoy every fruit from every tree but one, the serpent somehow convinces them that God is still withholding something good from them. But the serpent is not the one who is held primarily accountable for the entrance of sin into the world. Adam and Eve are. The serpent simply gives an opportunity to a lingering desire that existed in light of man's free choice to follow God. That is, when he was faced with temptation, Adam and Eve collapsed. The most painful consequence of this sinful rebellion is the separation from God and his people. Because God cannot, he will not, God must not dwell in the face of rebellion with his people. And so God, in light of his character, banishes Adam and Eve from the garden city. Once a place full of potential is now inaccessible because of sin. Man was cut off from the land of the living, from the very fruit of God's own hand because of their sin and rebellion against him. But before God banishes them from the garden, he offers them a peculiar hope. And of all people to turn and promise hope to, God turns to the serpent. And God gives him the first pronouncement of the gospel in all of Scripture. It comes to us in Genesis chapter 3:15, and it says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God is promising that this serpent, will have ongoing conflict and strife with the offspring and lineage of Eve. One is coming from her lineage who will bruise his head. And though the serpent will bruise his heel, or you might say bite him with his fangs and fill him with deadly venom, ultimately it's the offspring of the woman who will be victorious, as he will bruise, or perhaps a different version, crush the serpent's head. This is the first pronouncement of the gospel in the entire Bible. This is the peculiar pronouncement of hope that on the cross, though Jesus would experience the poison of sin and death, he would put an end to the serpent by crushing his head. And I can't help but point out, as soon as sin enters the world, so does the promise of hope. The offspring of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the great king who would come from the lineage of David, is on the move. Though sin separates God from dwelling with him, the promised serpent crusher is coming. And this brings us to point number three. God dwells with his people in a tabernacle. So despite man's ongoing sinfulness, despite his unfaithfulness, God continues on with his desire to dwell among his people. God is a gracious God who knows that his people need him to dwell among them. They need his comforting presence. They need his empowering help. And so he continues to move towards sinners and their rebellion against him. And so God implements the Levitical sacrificial system, and he creates the tabernacle so that this holy God can dwell among a sinful people. Tabernacle actually means dwelling place. And so God is tabernacling among his people. But as Hebrews 8 tells us, this system is not perfect. It's not optimum. In order for God to dwell among his people, a high priest has to be chosen from among the people. He represents Israel as one who would make intercessions for the sins of God's people. He makes daily and annual sacrifices to the Lord in light of God's holiness and man's sinfulness, and so that God can dwell among his people. Perhaps most notable, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies behind a very thick curtain to make an annual mediation and atonement for God's people. But the Holy of Holies, which is where God tabernacled among his people, was so revered that the high priest would walk in with a rope tied around his waist. And he would do this because if he had not properly prepared gifts, if he had not properly prepared the sacrifices and atonement for their sin before entering into the Holy of Holies, he would drop dead in light of the holiness of God. And of course, no one dare go in to retrieve him, but rather just pull him out by the rope. And all of this, it shows us the seriousness in which God takes sin. But it also shows us his grace. He desires to dwell among his people. This sacrificial system started with Moses' brother Aaron as the first priest, and it continued all the way through the building of a permanent tabernacle by David's son Solomon. And this system continues on and off for 800 years of Israelite history, filled with disobedience as God's people turn to pagan customs. They're exiled from the promised land and then finally receive 400 years of silence from God. This entire sacrificial system was gracious of God in an attempt to dwell with his people. However, this system depended on man's ability. Therefore, it was limited because of the ongoing need for intercession and sacrifice. And after 400 years, the silence was broken in one of the most climactic moments of the whole Bible, when God himself became a man. This brings us to point number four. Jesus took on human flesh and dwelt among his people. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you were to ask some early church fathers, what is the whole point of the Bible? They might tell you, of course, in Latin, et al verbum factum est, which is the Word became flesh. The whole Bible summarized in one line, the good news of Christmas. Consider the wisdom, the mercy of Christ to take on human flesh for us. And if we read the Bible as one unfolding story of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, then we will realize that this is one story of redemption. And at the center we find the Word became flesh. Just think about this. Our holy and perfect God in his infinite wisdom makes a way to dwell among sinners. The tabernacle, the Levitical sacrificial system, was a way for God to dwell with sinners. But the curtain was thick. As Paul would reflect on it in the New Testament, he says it's a hostile curtain in light of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. But the wisdom of God, before the foundation of the world, devises the most beautiful plan imaginable, that God himself would take on human flesh. Jesus Christ, born both fully God and fully man. His divine nature means that he won't succumb to sin like every other person. But his human nature means he can dwell with broken and fallen sinners. And eventually on the cross, he could represent them as a wrath-bearing substitute in their place. God tabernacles among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas. And it gets even better. In the virgin birth story of Mary, we celebrate every year at Christmas this poetic promise given in Genesis 3:15, promised to the serpent, comes true in Jesus Christ. Rightly so, we often understand this story to be a sweet and precious story about a baby who is being born, and it is sweet and precious. But unlike all other births, this baby, this birth is God's definitive declaration of war against the serpent, against Satan, and against our sin. Perhaps this is why Herod demanded that the babies in Israel be killed. It wasn't just that his throne was being threatened, it was the serpent's throne as well. Jesus came both fully God and fully man so that he might crush the head of the serpent. And we see, reflecting on it, is that Mary is the woman who God promised would bring conflict to the serpent and ultimately lead to his demise. And of course, Mary brought this through no work of her own, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. She became the earthly mother to God himself. And as if this journey through Scripture isn't vivid enough, don't forget that later on in Jesus' life, he is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And three times, the serpent who led Adam into sin and who brought all of mankind with him was now tempting the very God who created him. But where Adam fell short, where Adam couldn't do it, this true, this better Adam, Jesus Christ, resisted the temptation of the serpent. Once, where Adam fell from grace, once where Adam lost the fruitful Garden of Eden, Jesus, where? In the dry wilderness. How? Hungry and alone, resisted this temptation so that we might one day come out of the wilderness of our suffering, come out of the wilderness of our sin, and dwell with God again in a garden city. That's astounding. That's in this book right here. That's the journey that we're tracing through Scripture this morning. God with us. God for us. God among us. God in us. It's the good news of the incarnation. It's the reason that Christmas is worth celebrating. It's our rich tradition as believers in Jesus Christ. It's what we sang this morning, as Chloe sang, and who would have dreamed? Who would have ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands, the giver of life, born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world? That's what makes Christmas worth celebrating. God became a man for us. He took on human flesh for us. He suffered in a fallen world for us. He came to dwell with us, and most importantly, he came to die for us. The birth of the God-man Jesus Christ culminates in his crucifixion on the cross. This brings us to our next point, point number 5. Jesus is cut off from dwelling with God. The cross is the climactic moment in redemptive history where God himself becomes the sacrifice for sin. Jesus is cut off from the dwelling with God so that we might, by faith, dwell with God again. Maybe you've never thought about the cross in light of the rest of the Bible. But what he did is he was cut off as the Father turned his face away from him so that we might have forgiveness of sins and that we might dwell with him again. Let me quickly just point out 3 significant things about the cross as it pertains to what it accomplished and the story that we're tracing in Scripture today. So first we learn from, this one's so good. First we learn from Matthew 27:33, Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha, which translates as the place of the skull. So Jesus is crucified in a geographical location that has a little theological implication. And that is that the serpent crusher has come to do the work that was promised as far back as Genesis 3:15. He came to crush the skull, the head of the serpent. And he does this at Golgotha, the place of the skull. However, he doesn't come like Samson. He doesn't come like David. He's not wearing armor, and he's not ready to fight. He comes as a suffering servant, ready to die a pagan man's death on a cross of wood. He's led to a slaughter, silently, not making a case for the many reasons why he's been miserably misrepresented. But he goes to the cross willingly, joyfully, because he had you in mind, because he knows he must defeat the serpent. He must atone for sins at the place of the skull. Second, Jesus was crucified outside of the dwelling place of God. Keep in mind that Jesus was led outside of Jerusalem. Golgotha is outside of Jerusalem, so away from the temple, away from the dwelling place of God. We learn in Hebrews 13 that this was to imitate the sacrificial system in Leviticus. In the Old Covenant, there was an annual practice to soak a goat in other animals' blood and to lead him outside of the camp into the wilderness. This symbolized the wrath of God that was being soaked up into this scapegoat who would take on the sins of God's people and take him away from the dwelling place of God and thus cleanse them from sin. Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. He was crucified outside of the camp. He was the scapegoat that the Levitical sacrificial system needed. Hebrews 13 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Jesus was cut off from dwelling with God so that we might dwell with God. He was forgotten so that we would be remembered. Jesus experienced the wilderness of death so that we could return to a better garden of life. The prophecy of Isaiah echoes this powerful vision. When Isaiah writes about the suffering servant, he writes this, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Jesus was cut off from the land of the living so that we might have forgiveness of sins and that we might return one day soon to the land of the living with Christ forever. Third, as Jesus is on the cross, he proclaims, "It is finished." Later, we find out in Scripture that these words coincided with a curtain that was being torn across town in the temple of Jerusalem. Matthew 27, 51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." The curtain, the dividing wall of hostility, was torn from the top to the bottom. God tore it, by the way, because the dwelling place of God was no longer in the temple. The curtain which divided the holiness of God from the sinfulness of man was torn in half because Christ died once and for all. All of this so that God could be with his people. And this atonement is so powerful that each one of us is now called into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice it says to draw near with confidence. Let's take an educated guess here. I'm guessing that the high priest of the Old Covenant did not enter the Holy of Holies with confidence. Not when you're tying the rope around your waist. But we, as Christians, can approach his throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because the cross has changed everything. And so, Christians, good news for you today, the good news of Christmas. Draw near to your great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has made atonement for your sins. Receive his fountain of mercy and grace. You don't have to be confident in your own ability. You don't have to be confident in your own worthiness. Be confident that your justification before God is true. That there is, as Romans says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been washed by the blood of Jesus, and you have permanent, eternal right standing before God. And so go to him with confidence, because you are a priest in light of this. Upon Christ's death and resurrection, after 40 days, Jesus ascends back to heaven, where he awaits the appointed hour in which he will make all things new. But before Jesus ascends into heaven, he leaves his disciples with a task. This brings us to point number 6. Jesus promises to dwell among his people. Jesus' last words to his disciples, they'll be familiar to you. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Notice that last phrase. Pay careful attention to that last phrase. "I will be with you always to the end of the age." Because Jesus has appeased the wrath of his Father for our sin, he can promise his empowering presence to his disciples and to us as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, this is a task, right? Go to the nations, take the gospel, baptize those who receive it by faith, and then spend the rest of your life learning about the good news of Christ. That's a daunting task, but it becomes promise, becomes possible because of the promise that Jesus concludes with. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And you might be wondering, does Jesus keep this promise? He does. And the next chronological event in Scripture, which brings us to point number 7, God dwells with his people by filling them with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the apostles were together celebrating Pentecost, which is a Jewish festival to commemorate the summer wheat harvest in Israel. Interesting that they're celebrating a harvest in light of what's about to happen. Acts 2, 1 through 4 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus does his own harvest when at Pentecost he saves 2,000 Jews gathered in Jerusalem that day. And it also represents the inauguration of the church age, in which believers are filled with the Holy Spirit as God's promise to us that he will dwell with his people. So just consider for a second the radical transformation that's occurred in this story that we are tracing. God's dwelling presence fills the tabernacle, divided by the hostile curtain, in light of man's sinfulness, in light of God's holiness. In the new covenant, because the Word became flesh, because Christ has died once and for all, God's presence now fills believers. Consider how Paul agrees with this. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Church, this is unbelievable. Believers, us, we are the true tabernacle, the better temple of God. We are the true dwelling place of God. His Spirit is not in a room divided by a thick curtain. It is in our hearts. It is empowering us to obedience. It is assuring us of our salvation. The power of the cross is expressed, and that the Spirit of God can now fill believers as it used to fill the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. God dwells in his people. The impossible, I mean the unthinkable has taken place. The God who hates sin, now freely, abundantly, upon your request, fills you with the Holy Spirit because of Christ. Because he was cut off by God, so that the Father, cut off by the Father, so that we might dwell with Christ forever. And this brings us to our last point. The final way that God dwells with his people reminds us of the way that he created it to be. Point number 8, God dwells with his people in a perfect garden city. So notice that point 8 is almost identical to point 1. The Bible ends in a familiar way. It ends the way it began, but it ends clearly better than it began. God dwells with his people, this time, in a perfect garden city. And the reason that it's perfect and not just good is because we can be sure that there is no serpent who will ruin God's plan to dwell with his people. And so that makes this city better than just good. It makes it perfect. The Garden of Eden was full of potential, but was ultimately destroyed by sin. The new heavens and the new earth is flawless, and it will never be threatened by evil. One of my favorite, often overlooked phrases that assures us that the serpent nor any human will threaten this new dwelling place of God is found in Revelation chapter 21. John describes his vision of this perfect garden city, and the first verse says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Here's the key phrase. You might read over it if you're not careful. And the sea was no more. So why would that be included? What's wrong with the sea? What's wrong with that? Well, keep in mind that Revelation is written in a style of literature that's known as apocalyptic writing. And it's often intended to be interpreted allegorically and not literally. And whatever your view on Revelation is, at least some allegory comes into play. So it's possible that a sea actually will exist in heaven. But allegorically speaking, the sea being gone is theologically relevant to our context today. Because just a few chapters earlier, Revelation 13, John sees a seven-headed, ten-horned beast rise up out of the sea and thwart and afflict God's people. And this beast represents who? Satan. The serpent from the garden, Genesis, the first chapter of the Bible, is now described in the last book of the Bible as a dragon-like creature who is wreaking havoc in one last attempt to thwart God's plan for his people. But there's a spoiler. The dragon doesn't win. He won't prevail. He is destroyed by a rider on a white horse whose name is Faithful and True, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. The serpent crusher becomes the dragon slayer as Christ will defeat Satan for good. And here in Revelation 21, the fighting's over. The dragon has been defeated, and God is beginning his new kingdom, and this new place lacks a sea. Think of it this way. It lacks a large, mysterious body of water that Satan came out of in Revelation 13. So perhaps there will be a sea in heaven. But the allegorical significance of this lack of sea is that our assurance that the serpent will not destroy this new garden city. It is our assurance that none of us will be capable of making this same mistake that Adam and Eve made. There is no sea for a beast to rise up out of and to wreak havoc on God's people. The beast has been defeated. The sea has been removed. In other words, Jesus has won. This is our assurance that God will dwell with his people forever, as he intended to do from the very beginning. Revelation goes on to describe this new garden city. John says, "And I saw the holy city," Revelation 21:2, "New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, the bride of Christ, the church, adorned for her husband, Jesus Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold,'" notice that word, "'the dwelling place of God is with man.'" There it is again. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." And here's my favorite part. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Oh, what hope this may bring you this Christmas. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been dealt in full by Jesus Christ. All because God was born a baby. He lived a perfect life without sin, becoming the substitute for our sin that we desperately needed, so that God might dwell in our hearts through faith. And this is our assurance of hope, that what you foretaste today, by faith, by the Holy Spirit residing inside of you, empowering you towards obedience, empowering you towards living a life in godliness, what we celebrate at Christmas, it'll come to full fruition in the new heavens and the new earth. We will carry on for eternity, never threatened by a serpent, never threatened by a dragon, never threatened or hindered by our sin, because God will dwell with his people in this new and perfect city, which he is preparing for those who love him. What God intended to do in the Garden of Eden is fully realized in the Garden of Heaven. And all of this is possible. All of this belongs to us because of the centerpiece of Christmas. God took on human flesh. So this Christmas, may we have reason to glory in God, who sent his Son born of a virgin, in accordance with Scripture, to achieve the impossible, making a way for God to dwell with his people again. Friends, I've got good news. I've got good news for you today. If Christ dwells in your heart today by faith, you will dwell with him for eternity. What good news this Christmas season brings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the serpent-crushing, dragon-slaying, sin-defeating Christ who reigns supreme over all things, who sits in the heavens currently at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, awaiting for the appointed hour in which he will return and make the new heavens and the new earth better than even the Garden of Eden. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for our sins. Worthy is he. Lord, I just pray that we would this Christmas be reminded of the centerpiece of our richest and fullest tradition as Christians, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen.